Yeah, good morning, everyone. If you have your Bible, grab it, open it up to 1 Samuel chapter 17. I estimate I probably have preached some 500 messages, give or take, in my 10 years here at New Heights Church. And without a doubt, out of all of them, I believe this message this morning has been the most impactful on me personally, and I think you'll see why here in a second. Courage has never really been a gift of mine. Now, I realize that might surprise some of you because I'm so buff and because, wait a minute, that I should have heard an amen. And because I give off an air of confidence a lot of times when I talk to you in whatever situation you may be going through. But as you know, it's easy for me to be courageous in your life and with whatever you're experiencing because I'm not going through it. I'm not experiencing it. It's easy for me to rattle off scriptures to you and try to be a rock in the midst of your storm because I'm not experiencing the storm like you're experiencing it. But when it comes to my life, though, that's a dramatically different story. For example, I technically do not have health insurance. I'm a part of this Christian co-op you might have heard on the radio called MediShare. Now, MediShare has a lot of the same kind of traditional aspects of health insurance, but the major difference between the two of them is that they do not cover certain conditions, which is why they're not labeled as insurance. So if a child gets pregnant out of wedlock, guess what? MediShare is not going to cover the pregnancy-related expenses. And because of this, they require you to sign a statement of faith as well as a statement acknowledging that you know and you realize that they're not health insurance. So when I had to have surgery after shattering my wrist and then physical therapy after that, let me tell you something. Fear gripped me. I was afraid that MediShare would not cover my surgery. Even though I had been a member some 10 years, I had never had to file a claim. But after the accident, I thought to myself, oh great, they're going to take a look at what happened to me and say, you shouldn't have been on a ladder trimming trees, you knucklehead. And it didn't calm my fears any either when my medical bills reached $32,000 for a plate and some screws. My fear of being stuck with the bill became all-consuming. I thought to myself, how can we pay for this giant bill? All I saw were two words, medical bankruptcy. Thankfully, though, MediShare has been coming through up to this point. As of now, just to give you an update, as if you care, but I'm speaking, I have the mic, you'll know. As of now, we only owe around $6,000 of that $32,000. Now, the little bills, we're just paying as we go along, but of course, the big tamale, the surgery itself, you know, we worked out a payment plan with Ascension St. John. So my fears subsided. But only for a hot minute. I was heading back to the office after one of my physical therapy appointments when my truck started riding rough and all of a sudden the check engine light came on. I immediately took it to our mechanic and he told me it wasn't good news. The code was for cylinder 5, and based on his initial inspection, the lifter and rocker arm was definitely loose. What he didn't know was whether or not the camshaft had been damaged, and the only way he was going to figure that out was after 8 hours of labor to take everything apart and get inside and look inside the engine. Long story short, he was just spitballing, mind you. We're just on the phone, and like most, right, he's rattling everything off, and again, fear gripped me. I was like, what? 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 And he's like, I'm just spitballing. Don't quote me on anything. But if we repair the camshaft, it's going to be around $6,000. Or you can just get a refurbished engine, put a new engine in it, and that would run you about $8,000. What do you do in that moment? Right. Because Corey and I were looking at two giant bills totaling some, what could total anywhere between $12,000 to $14,000. And that isn't money that you, that we have just laying around in our savings account. Are you tracking with me? I'll tell you what I did, but first, here we go, 1 Samuel chapter 17. A very familiar story in the Bible. Even if you did not grow up in church, you probably have heard the story of David and Goliath. So here we go. 1 Samuel chapter 17, we're actually going to start out in verse number 1. Here's what Scripture tells us. Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle, and they were gathered at Socoh, which belongs to Judah. So again, Scripture is letting us know that the Philistines are in God's people's territory. They're in a place where they're not supposed to be at. And encamped between Socoh and Azekah in Ephes-Damim. And Saul, verse 2, and the men of Israel were gathered and encamped in the valley of Elah and drew up in the line of battle against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side with a valley between them. And there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion. So if you highlight or underline your Bible, I would underline that word, champion, named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze, or roughly 125 pounds. And he had a bronze armor on his legs and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron, or 15 pounds. And his shield bearer went before him. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? And are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." And so verse 4 describes Goliath as a champion. Literally in the Hebrew, it means the man in between, or the man of the between. And so Goliath stands between the Philistines and Israel. And in verse 8, he declares, "Am I not a Philistine?" In other words, he is the embodiment of what it looks like, what it means to be a Philistine. He is their representative. And he's challenging Israel to choose their own representative and let them have one-on-one, hand-to-hand combat. There's no reason for both sides to lose a whole lot of men in battle, so let's just do it down to two. And whoever prevailed, well, then that army would be declared the winner. Israel, though, had a hard time finding someone to be their champion. Go to verse 11. When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Skip down to verse 16. For 40 days, the Philistine came forward and took his stand morning and evening. And so the people of God literally faced a problem that was gigantic. The Philistines have a champion, a representative, Goliath, and Scripture tells us that his height was 6 cubits and a span, which would be equal to roughly about 9.5 feet tall. Now, just to give you a perspective of that, the tallest man ever in recent history was Robert Wadlow. And I think we have a picture of him on the screen so you get an image of what he was like. He was 8 feet 11 inches tall. So Goliath, according to Scripture, was roughly about 6 inches taller than Robert. Now, some scholars think that this is a scribal error, and instead of being 6 cubits, it should read 4 cubits. Now, if that were the case, this would put Goliath's height around 6'9". Either way, the brother was tall. especially when compared to David. If you remember from last week, we pointed out that he was, may have been the runt of his family. And scripture tells us that Goliath would come out day after day for 40 days and he would taunt the Israelites. As they ate breakfast, he would shout out to them, "Send me a man so that we can fight one another." At night, around the campfire, when they were talking about battle tactics and what to do the next day, Goliath would come out, "Send me a man so that we can fight one another." And Goliath was able to strike such fear into the Israelites that no one entertained his challenge. Now, this isn't the first time Israel faced giants. Remember the Exodus? In Numbers chapter 13, Moses sends out 12 spies to go into the promised land to explore the land and bring back a report. And they reported, they said, "Moses, you're not going to believe it. This is a land flowing with milk and honey." But 10 of them came to the conclusion, "We can't attack those people. They are stronger than we are, and we seem like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we look the same to them." Now, I don't know if you've compared yourself to a grasshopper lately, but the size difference is pretty extreme. I just happened to find a grasshopper this morning while I was talking to Pastor Jared. Look at the comparison. This is what the children of Israel are saying to the 10 spies are saying to Moses. We're like grasshoppers to them. And they think the same about us. They're giants. How in the world could we go up against them? But as you remember in the story, don't worry, I'll take care of him later. I don't want anyone freaking out like, "Oh my gosh." But if you recall in the story, two of the spies, they agreed exactly the same thing about the other 10 spies. They didn't disagree with them that the people in the promised land were giants compared to them. What they disagreed on, Caleb and Joshua, they said, "Look, we disagree about the outcome. Sure, they're bigger than us, and sure, they think that we're tiny in their eyes, but listen, the Lord will give it to us." And as a result, the majority of the people, they believed the other 10 spies, and they refused to enter the land. And so God declared that entire generation was going to die out. That they were not going to be able to enter into the promised land. That he would give it to the next generation, except for Caleb and Joshua. They would be the only two. So for 40 years, the people of Israel wandered around the desert in the wilderness until that entire generation died. So track with me for a moment. Israel feared to enter into the promised land because of giants. And as a result, they spent 40 years wandering around in the wilderness. And now we have in 1 Samuel chapter 17, another giant. And he's taunting Israel every morning, every evening for 40 days. 40 years, 40 days. I don't think it's by coincidence. And scripture tells us that the people were dismayed and greatly afraid. And like the Exodus, they believed that the giant was unbeatable. That is, until a new Caleb, a new Joshua, comes in on the scene. His name is David. Let's pick it back up. Verse number 12 of chapter 17. Now David was the son of Ephraim of Bethlehem in Judah, and named Jesse, who had 8 sons. In the days of Saul, the man was already old and advanced in years. The 3 oldest sons of Jesse had followed Saul to the battle. And the names of his 3 sons who went to the battle were Eliab, the firstborn, and next to him, Abinadab, and the 3rd, Shammah. David was the youngest. The three eldest followed Saul, but David went back and forth from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. So did you catch that? Jesse doesn't think so much of David and the anointing that Samuel had just given him back in chapter 16. David is still tending his father's sheep in Bethlehem. To his father, David is nothing good or no more good than just to watch the livestock, or as we're about to see, become a DoorDash driver for his brothers. Look at verse 17. And Jesse said to David, his son, take for your brothers an ephah of this parched grain and these 10 loaves and carry them quickly to the camp to your brothers. Also take these 10 cheeses to the commander of their 1,000. See if your brothers are well and bring some token from them. So apparently the news of Goliath has not reached the Jesse camp. So David arrives at the battlefield at the camp of the Israelites. He hears Goliath and he asks the people around him two questions. Skip down to verse 26. And David said to the men who stood by him, what shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? So the first question is, what's going to be the reward for whoever takes this guy out? And the second one is, who is that big oaf anyway that he's defying our God? Now, the second question is the most important of the two, but the first question gives us a clue as to the fear that Goliath instilled into the Israelites. He was told that the reward for taking down Goliath, it was a serious haul, that you would be given loads of money, that you would be given Saul's daughter in marriage, which then would make you royalty. And not only that, the third thing is your family, your entire family would be exempt from taxes forever. Man, that's amazing. And you would think that with this kind of haul, that this kind of price tag, that there would be one crazy soldier that would say, oh yeah, I'll take that. I'll take that offer. But it has failed to budge anyone. What good is it to be rich, royal, and tax-free if you're not alive to enjoy it? David's around asking questions. His brother Eliab gets wind of it and decides to remind David of his place in this world. Look at verse 28. Now Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger was kindled against David, and he said, why have you come down, and with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? Eliab could care less about the sheep. Are you tracking with me? He's not worried about the sheep. What is he worried about? Listen to what he says. I know your presumption and the evil of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle. He lashes out at David, and he's reminding David of his position, that you're just a young, insignificant servant. Get back to where you belong. But David doesn't back down, does he? Right? He doesn't back down, because unlike his brothers, unlike the entire Israelite army church, David assumes that God is going to bring the victory. David never questions the outcome. Did you catch that? I mean, he assumes, he simply wants to know what the reward is going to be when Goliath goes down. David seems to be saying, what are you guys doing? Of course Goliath is going to be defeated because God promised us victory over the Philistines. Did you guys forget that? Have you guys forgotten about that? Why has no one then believed it? And that's really the real giant in this story of chapter 17. It's not Goliath. He's not the real problem right here. The real problem in this story is their unbelief. Because as we're about to see here in a second, a leather strap and a tiny rock is about to take care of Goliath. The real giant in the story is the unbelief that dominates the hearts of God's people. Word gets back to Saul that someone might be up for the challenge. And Saul, he takes up pretty much the same kind of tone that Eliab took with David. Look at verse 33. Saul said to David, "You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, and he has been a man of war from his youth." Most of us would have stopped right there. Eliab, who cares? He's my older brother. He's family. Who cares what he thinks? But Saul's in charge. Saul's the king. He's the Mashiach. He's the Lord's anointed. Most of us would have stopped with Saul, but David, though, he's unfazed. He tells Saul that he had his training out in the field, out in the pasture, where he had to take care of lions and bears. And compared to that, Goliath was really unimpressive. And so like Goliath, David is asking to be the champion for Israel, to represent her, to be her in between. Last week in chapter 16, he was anointed the true king of Israel. But now he must face his time of testing if he's going to assume that mantle of being king. And it starts by facing the giant. But as I studied this week, Goliath is not simply portrayed as a giant here in the scripture. He's also depicted very subtly as a snake. You might be thinking to yourself, where in the world did you get that from? Did you catch about how the writer spent an inordinate amount of time talking about his armor? And I think he spends a whole lot of time talking about his armor, not just because of his great size. Go back to verse number 5 of chapter 17. Listen to what the writer tells us. He had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail. I thought to myself, what in the world is a coat of mail? Some translations have it, and yours may have it in your Bible. It says this, a scale armor. In the Hebrew, that word mail literally means just scales. And so what it seems that the author is telling us is that Goliath is wearing scales. In other words, I believe that Goliath is being depicted to us as a snake. In the beginning, Adam was to rule over the beast of the field, was he not? God gave him dominion over everything. But the snake, Adam was defeated by what? The snake. Do you remember what God told Adam back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, after the fall? He said this, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." So follow with me. Back in chapter 11, Saul, who had just been anointed king, faced the Ammonite king Nahash. In Hebrew, do you know what the word Nahash means? It means snake. So after being anointed king, but before assuming the throne, Saul had to face a snake. And now, after being anointed king, but before assuming the throne, what does David have to do? He has to face a snake, but he's not going to face the snake in the way the world would face him. Saul tries to give David his armor because that's how you fight. if you're going to defeat the giant in your life, if you're going to overcome the snake, you have to fight the way the world fights. But David says, I don't need your armor. It doesn't fit me. So what does David use? He uses his own tools. He's not used to what Saul was trying to get him or give him. Instead, he uses tools that a shepherd would use. Go back to verse 40 of chapter 17. Oh, I hope you're tracking with me. Don't get ahead of me. Just stay with me. Here we go, verse 40. Then he took his staff in his hand and chose 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in his shepherd's pouch. His sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. Now, church, let's pause right here for a second and really marinate, really ponder about the impossibility of David's success. He has no armor. He has no sword. And he's going up against a dude that's over 9 feet tall, whose armor alone weighs 125 pounds. I don't know if you've been to the gym lately and tried to bench 125 pounds. That's a lot of weight. That's Goliath's armor. And not only that, Goliath has been fighting his entire life. I'm here to tell you, David might as well have been using spit wads. But you guys know, right, what Scripture tells us. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. And that is basically what David tells Goliath. Skip down to verse number 45. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head, and I will give your dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know. I love that Hebrew word know. We've said it a lot of times, yada, to know, intimately, personally, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves, not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand. When the Philistine arose and came, drew near to meet David, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag and took out the stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead, right? On the forehead. He shall what? Genesis 3:15. He shall bruise your head. He hit him on the forehead. The stone sank into his forehead and he fell on his face to the ground. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone and struck the Philistine and killed him. David defeats Goliath with a head wound. He crushes the snake and he brings down the giant. And as David cuts off his head and the Philistines turn tail and run, and the Israelites' army is right behind them to plunder them, to chase them down, the question I have for us is this morning. Who are we in this story? Because it's tempting to look at David's life and try then to apply it to us. No matter the odds, we might say, you can do it. Just believe in yourself. If you trust God, he will give you the victory over the giants in your life. And I hate to break it to you, but our takeaway this morning is not that you are David. Our takeaway this morning is that we have a David. David becomes Israel's champion. He is their representative. He is their man in between. And it's David who stands between Israel and her armies. Saul and the armies, they're dismayed and they're greatly afraid because of Goliath. But David declares to them in verse 32, let no man's heart fail because of Goliath. I will go fight him. And in the same way, church, Jesus, he is our champion. He is our man in between. On the night that Jesus was born, do you remember what the angel told the shepherds that night? They said, fear not. Oh, church, you have no longer to fear the Goliath you face. You no longer had to fear death, hell, and the grave. For behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is what? Christ. What does Christ mean? Christos, the anointed one, the Messiah, the Mashiach, the Lord. What did the angel declare that night? Do not fear, for your David, your champion, your in between. He is here and he will fight on your behalf. His victory is going to be your victory. Do you believe it? What that means is this. So because of Christ, we don't have to be afraid of the giant of death. Paul told the Christians in Philippi, to live is Christ and what? To die is gain. Did you catch that? He's telling them that it's not a loss, it's a gain. And the reason? It's because of our champion, our man in between. Because of Christ, you don't need to be afraid of the giant of the pain of relationships. That if your spouse dies, or worse yet, if they walk out, that you can feel the weight of grief without going into outright despair. That you can engage and be vulnerable without the fear of being hurt, because the prospect of that hurt is not going to end the world. And why is it not going to end the world? Because of our champion, our man in between, who says, I am with you always. Amen. And because of Christ, listen, church, oh man. Because of Christ, I don't need to be afraid of the giant $14,000 some medical and vehicle repair bill that we're facing right now. Because if God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, right? If he's going to supply all my needs according to his glorious riches in Jesus Christ, what's $14,000 to him? I got a chance to listen to the downstairs adult small group a little bit this morning, and they were talking about being vulnerable and being transparent. So I'm going to be transparent with you just for a sec, because I'm going to tell you something. Because I know you guys think, man, not only is JD buff, he has life easy. I don't. Right? I was told this morning that, man, you look like you have some age on you. Yeah, I didn't get these gray hairs just because my life is easy. But I'll confess, I was like Israel. I mean, who wouldn't be? I felt like this, I'm going to bend down here, right? I felt like this grasshopper. That this giant bill that we're facing, I mean, I was just nothing but a grasshopper in its sight. And I even tried to put on Saul's armor to fight this giant the way the world would fight it. I immediately, Corey can, I say this because Corey can confess, I immediately went to our budget and I said, okay, we got to start cutting stuff. Our savings for retirement, gone. We were given to a missionary that's in Papua New Guinea, gone. Money set aside for Christmas, I'm sorry kids, you're getting socks. The grocery budget, I literally told Corey, I'm sorry, Corey, stop buying the name brand stuff. You got to get the great value. We got to start saving money somehow, some way. And as I looked around at what else to cut, man, there was only one other area in our budget that I could cut or pull from, and that was our giving to the church. And I said, God, I'm sorry. I got to cut this. In fact, I even wrote an email to the trustees. I have the date down. I wrote it down. Friday, July 8th at 2:52. And I said, I'm sorry, guys. There's no easy way to put it. But because of these expenses, Corey and I are going to have to cut our giving significantly. I ended on a positive note. I said, hopefully we can get a handle on this rather quickly and resume our normal giving. But here's the thing. I was trying to put on Saul's armor. I was trying to fight this battle the way the world would fight it. Don't get me wrong. I mean, we need to make adjustments to our budget. I'm not talking about living frivolously. I'm not talking about, you know, whatever. But why is it that when we face certain giants, we react the way we do? And here's what I felt the Spirit. This is why I was telling you, out of the 500 or so messages I've ever preached at this church, this one this morning has had probably the most impact on me personally. Because here's what I felt the Spirit telling me all of the week. And I was, ask Corey afterwards, I wrestled with this. Here's what I felt the Spirit telling me this week. Don't fight this giant with the world's armor. Let Christ fight it for you. Let him be your man in between, your champion. And this morning, some of you are here and you've been trying to face your giants the way the world has faced them. And I'm here to tell you by the Holy Spirit, stop it. Stop it. Because you'll never win. Allow Christ to be your man in between. Because he wants to fight your giant for you. He's all he's waiting for you to do is to stand back and let him do it. So I say this as an act of confession, as an act of transparency. Here it is. I have our giving check. And it's hard for me in my flesh because I see the amount and I say to myself, oh man, I could use this for something else. But I'm going to let Christ fight my battle for me. And I share this story not for your sympathy. I share it for your encouragement that whatever you may be facing this morning, allow Christ to be your man in between. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, God, I thank you for your word. And I thank you so long ago on Golgotha that you defeated death, hell, and the grave, the biggest giant that mankind ever had. The wrath of God was upon us and you stepped in. And you slayed that giant so that those who place their faith and trust in you, Father, we have been restored. We don't have to face that judgment. You took away the sting of death. Death has no victory over us anymore for those that are in Christ. There may be some this morning here in this room that have never surrendered their heart to you. Father, I pray in these next few moments they do that. But Father, I believe that the majority of us in this room, they have giants in their life and they've been trying to face them the way the world has faced them. Relationship issues, marital issues, financial issues, health issues, whatever it is. And so Father, this morning, my prayer for us is that we let go and allow you to fight this battle for us, because the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. So may we be submitted to you. May we be obedient to you, even when it doesn't make sense, and trust you with the victory in our lives. We ask this all in your son's name. Amen and amen. I love you guys.